Matthew chapter 24. While you're turning there, I want to say I always find a bit of a niggling feeling in my heart when we sing certain psalms like this. I wonder if persons think, is this all right that we actually sing the sorts of things that we have sung? The Lord tries just and wicked men. His soul hates cruel ones. I mean, that's not a popular teaching today. It's only held on to in Reformed theology that God does not love everyone the way that He loves the elect. It then says, upon all wicked men he'll rain entangling snares, brimstone and fire and burning wind, for he for their cup prepares. These are indeed the inspired words of the living and true God. God is a God of love, to be sure, and John tells us that very simply and very clearly. But God is a God of righteousness and a God of justice, a God who does visit wrongdoers and unrepentant people with punishment and with vengeance from on high. And it's in that vein I suspect or I submit that we need to understand Matthew 24. It is God's curse executed upon apostate Israel. Notice beginning in chapter 24 at verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for this discourse by our Lord. We ask that your Spirit would guide us now as we look at Scripture and help us to understand. I pray that you would forgive us for all sin and transgression. I pray that you would help us to know that blessing, that joy that we have in Jesus, redemption through his blood. And again, fill us now with the Holy Spirit. And we pray these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. So I have said on several occasions, this is a very controversial passage of Scripture with three primary ways of interpreting it. There are those who are called futurists. They believe that the bulk or that this is indeed something for our future. There are those who see two events going on, both the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 and the second coming of our Lord at the end of history. And then there are those in the minority called preterists. And preterists believe that everything written here did take place in AD 70. I have tried to demonstrate that in verses 4 to 14, and then as well in verses 15 to 28. I am mindful of the fact that this is where most people part company with the preterist interpretation as we come to verses 29 to 31. But I will suggest that this is Old Testament language in the mouth of the prophet Christ, again with reference to the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. We're simply going to take up verse 29 this morning, but just to give you an overview of 29, 30, and 31, what we have is the cosmic upheaval specified in verse 29, the coming of the Son of Man in verse 30. Again, I don't believe that's the second coming at the end of history, but a judgment coming by our Lord when he comes on the clouds to vindicate his name in the judgment rendered upon Jerusalem in AD 70. And then the third is with reference to the calling of God's elect. We'll take up those latter two points, God willing, next week. Try to finish with the parable of the fig tree the following week. And then, as I said last week, I have surgery, so I'll be off for probably about four Lord's days. And then, God willing, we'll return. But look at this language of cosmic upheaval in verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. I understand the challenge to the preterist position. This sounds like, you know, absolutely cosmic language. I mean, if the sun is darkened and the moon doesn't give its light and the stars fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, well, then you can't obviously believe that this was indeed in AD 70. Well, I want to note a few things as we look at this particular verse, five specifically. First, I want to notice the time reference. Secondly, I'll indicate what the specific meaning is, as I understand it. Thirdly, the Old Testament background. Fourthly, the reversal of roles involved. And then fifthly, a comment on the new heavens and the new earth. But with reference to the time reference, notice in verse 29, I believe 29 to 31 expands on verse 27. Verse 27, for as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. You won't have to go out to the deserts. You won't have to go to the inner rooms. You won't have to ask these pretender Christs, but rather the coming of Christ in terms of judgment upon Jerusalem will be so evident, it will be so conspicuous, it will be so visible, it will be, as it were, like a lightning flash that comes from the west to the east. And notice what Jesus then says in verse 29. There are two time references in verse 29 that connects us to the preceding context. Note first, those days. He says immediately after the tribulation of those days. He uses that language in verses 19 and 22, where he's talking about the great tribulation in those days. And that great tribulation, as I've tried to argue, was the siege upon Jerusalem. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. That's the parallel passage in Luke's Gospel. The abomination of desolation, which Matthew communicates to his Jewish audience, would suggest that same thing as they were looking forward in terms of a near history with reference to Antiochus Epiphanes, but a further history with reference to AD 70. And then the specific instructions to flee are particular, those in Judea, those in the field. He makes known that it will be difficult for those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing. That would have no reason to be in there if it was the second coming. There is no escape. There is no place to hide. There is no running to any mountains. When Christ comes again, at the end of history, it will be to judge the living and the dead. And you cannot escape. And we have noted this several times. What Jesus specifies going on at this great tribulation is the potential of escape. But when we look forward to the end of history, there's no escape. The only way of escape now is by faith in Jesus Christ. It's by looking and living. Christ will come to judge the living and the dead. That means every man, woman, boy, and girl. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, to give an account of deeds done in the body, whether good or ill. We will look upon that man whom God raised from the dead, that man whom God has stationed at His right hand. We will give an account to Him of every blasphemous thing we've said, of every idolatrous thing we've engaged in, every time we've broken the Sabbath, every time we've been insubordinate to parents, every time we've harbored murderous thoughts in our hearts, every time we've committed the sin of adultery, if not externally, internally. For Jesus says, if you look upon a woman to lust, you have broken the commandment. We'll give an account for every time we have stolen, for every time we have lied, for every time we have coveted. We are going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And I assure you, as much as I believe that this has a first century setting, as much as I believe that this has an AD 70 application, and that there genuinely were persons that were able to flee the siege of Jerusalem by the Roman armies, as sure as I am of that, I know that you will not be able to escape that day when He comes again in glory to judge the living and the dead. There is no crackpot attorney or crack attorney that's going to stand for you. There is nobody who's going to argue your case on that day. You're not going to be able to say, but Lord, that's not me. But Lord, I didn't do such and such. But Lord, you know, sometimes we can be some of the best defense attorneys in the world in this life, can't we? Somebody catches us doing something, or somebody calls us on something, and it's not me, it couldn't have been me, because I'm too holy and pure to ever do such a thing like that. On that day, we will have no defense. Paul tells us in Romans 3 that all the world will become guilty, or silent rather, before God Most High. That man that is caught or found in Matthew 22 without the wedding garment, when the father of the groom comes to him, it says he was speechless. He didn't have anything to say for himself. He didn't have any argument to give, and you don't either. The only way of escape that day of judgment is by faith in Jesus Christ now. The one who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. That one's enthroned at the right hand of the Father on high. And He says that all who look to Him will have everlasting life. Saw that in the prophet Isaiah this morning, where Yahweh says, look to Me, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. Isn't that a beautiful invitation from the God of Israel? Look to Me, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. You're not going to get hope or help from your drugs. You're not going to get help from your alcohol. You're not going to get help from your sex. You're not going to get deliverance from your money. Silver and gold do not profit on the day of wrath. The only profitable thing on that day of judgment is the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Say with the hymn writer, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but I wholly lean on Jesus' name. Isn't that our hope? Isn't that what brings us here on Sunday morning? Isn't that what gets us out of bed on Thursday morning? I mean, really, when you stop and think about it, Christian, what do we have that the world doesn't? We have everything. We may not have the money, we may not have the resources, we may not have the prestige, but we have one in heaven. We have the darling of heaven. We have the gem of heaven Himself, and He has us in His grip, and we are safely folded in the arms of Christ. Back to Matthew 24. There was escape in this context. There was the ability to flee. There was the ability to find safety. But here He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. So whatever those days are in verses 15 to 20, this is consistent with those days. Notice as well the use of the word immediately. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. So if the tribulation of those days in verses 15 to 20 can be shown to be the siege upon Jerusalem in AD 70, then if that's the case, then immediately after the tribulation of those days, this phenomena will take place. One man says the structure of the discourse then inflexibly resists the supposition of a change of subject. Time, place, circumstances all continue the same. There's no textual identifier between verses 28 and 29 that we're now dealing with something in our future. There is nothing in the text whatsoever to suggest a jump in time. Gill comments on the attempt to project verses 29 to 31 to the second physical coming. He says, for all that is said to account for such a sense, addressing those who say that, yeah, what we're dealing with up to this point is AD 70, but now in verses 29 to 31, we need to put that into our future. He says, for all that is said to account for such a sense as that it was usual with the prophets to speak of judgments afar off as near, and that the apostles often speak of the coming of Christ. These are justifications Gill is addressing for putting 29 to 31 into our future. Again, we're not talking about the disciples' future. We're talking about our future. Jesus is answering a question on this supposition that has nothing to do with these disciples. Gill goes on to say, and of the end of the world as just at hand, and that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, he says, will not answer to the word immediately, or show that that should be understood of 2,000 years after. Besides, all the following things were to be fulfilled before that present generation, in which Christ lived, passed away, verse 34, and therefore must be understood of things that should directly and immediately take place upon or at the destruction of the city and the temple. Verse 29 has two time indicators that keeps us in the present context. Verse 29 has two time indicators that keeps us buoyed to the context. There's absolutely no textual warrant for us to jump into our future. There may be theological warrant, there may be a differing of views warrant, but in terms of the text as read, we have two things specifically tethering us to what's going on in verses 15 to 20. And the use of this generation that Gill points out, we're going to investigate that more fully when we get to verse 34. I'm certain in the first sermon on the Olivet Discourse, I indicated that this generation, when employed by Matthew, always means the people to whom Jesus is speaking. It meant, get this generation. Carson says, this generation can only with the greatest difficulty be made to mean anything other than the generation living when Jesus spoke. Now, Carson believes that what we're dealing with is in the future. So, you know, I think that's a bit inconsistent. Either all these things happened to this generation or all these things didn't happen to this generation. I think in some sense, that's what we're forced to with the language of the text. So that's the time reference. Secondly, the specific meaning, the language that is employed, is often taken literally by many, and thus it is believed to speak of the end of the world. Sounds like the end of the world in verse 29, doesn't it? You can nod, because it does. I mean, it sounds epic. The sun darkening, the moon not giving its light, and the stars falling from heaven, and the heavens themselves being shaken. It sounds epic. It sounds cosmic. It sounds like the end of the world. So many persons take this language literally, and they see in this a description of the end of the world. I argue that the language is common. Common apocalyptic language from the Old Testament. In a moment, we're going to go through several Old Testament passages. The attempt is not to bury you with passages from the Old Testament, but to try and demonstrate there is a grammar of prophecy that the prophet Christ is utilizing when he speaks this Olivet Discourse. So some see this, as I take it, as language that is common apocalyptic language, and it's supposed to be understood figuratively, or metaphorically, or analogically. It's language that is highly charged to teach us a particular truth. It's not the literal sun that is darkening. It's not the literal moon that's not giving its light. It's not the literal stars that are falling out of heaven. But rather, this is language utilized in the Old Testament prophets to speak concerning the fall of kingdoms. And it fits the context. Go back to 21:43. The broader context of Matthew's gospel. Jesus tells the parable of the wicked vine dressers, and these men understand that Jesus will destroy, or that the owner will destroy those wicked men miserably. This is 21:41, and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. He's speaking to Jews about Israel. He's speaking to Jews about the land. He's speaking to them about their own history. Yahweh sent prophets, and what did they do? They stoned them, they scourged them, they beat them, they killed them. Yahweh says, I'll send my son. Certainly they'll have respect to him. What do? They siege him, they take him, they scourge him, and they kill him. And so Jesus says, what do you think the owner of the vineyard's going to do when he comes? And these men understand the emphasis in the passage. He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus says, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now notice verse 43. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God, which was the prized possession of Old Covenant Israel, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. So it is the language employed in Old Covenant context to speak to the fall of kingdoms. One man says, symbol and metaphor belong to the grammar of prophecy, as every reader of the Old Testament prophets must know. That brings us now, thirdly, to consider the Old Testament background. I hope you have your Bibles with you, because we're going to look at a few texts. Notice in the first place, Genesis 37. Genesis 37. Just showing that the language employed by our Lord in terms of sun and moon and stars has a long pedigree in the Old Testament. And that when we look at those particular contexts, they are contexts very similar to what we find in Matthew 24. It is a prophecy concerning the fall of an opposing kingdom. Now here, this isn't that specifically, but I just want you to notice the language in Joseph's second dream. Genesis 37, 9. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? Again, it's not strictly parallel in terms of Matthew 24, but the language is sun, moon, and stars. Joseph is essentially saying that his father, his mother, and his 11 brothers will bow down to him. And that becomes a reality when he is exalted in Egypt. There's no corn in Israel. And so they flee to Egypt and they come to Joseph, who is the one who gives them these particular goods. Notice Judges 5. Judges 5. And I would ask you as well to notice that oftentimes in these passages, we see the Lord coming. We'll deal with the Lord Jesus coming in Matthew 24:30 next week. But just to see that every coming in the Bible doesn't necessarily refer to a physical coming. This is why I argue that if we ask, what did the disciples understood? Did you notice in the scripture reading this morning in Matthew 20, for the third time they had to be told that Jesus was going to die, he was going to raise again. The third time. What happens after his resurrection in Luke chapter 24? He has to teach those two men on the road to Emmaus. It says, all that the scriptures have testified concerning me, concerning the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. In Acts 1, they look at Jesus as he ascends on high. And the angels tell them that he will come again in like manner. These men didn't have as developed an eschatological system as we do in our century, in our generation. They were very familiar with judgment comings of Yahweh in history to deal with the enemies of God. Notice in Judges 5, verses 4 and 5, the song of Deborah. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom. This is the type of stuff that would be in the disciples' heads. So that every mention of the coming of Jesus, the mention of the coming of God, doesn't necessarily suggest a physical coming. God comes in judgment. God comes on the field of battle. And this is one of those instances. When you marched from the field of heaven, the earth trembled and the heavens poured. The clouds also poured water. The mountains gushed before the Lord. This Sinai before the Lord God of Israel. It's apocalyptic language. It's highly charged language. It displays cosmic realities to try and parallel the majesty of God Most High coming in judgment. What other language do we have that's big enough of God? What other language can we possibly conceive of that can even start to scratch the edge of God. Sun, moon, and stars is as big as we get, isn't it? Sun, moon, and stars is as massive as we can even begin to entertain. And yet, this is a means by which God displays something even greater concerning Himself. Notice thirdly, the prophecy of judgment against Babylon in Isaiah 13. Just keep in your head the whole idea of sun, moon, and stars consistent with or parallel to the coming of the Son of Man with reference to judgment. Notice in Isaiah 13 at verse 1, the burden against Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw. See, we see the target of the prophecy. We see the target of the destruction here. Note verse 6. This is called a day of the Lord. See, we see that phrase in Scripture, day of the Lord. And again, we immediately think and associate it with the second coming of Jesus. Now, they were probably typical of that, to be sure. But there were days of the Lord in the Old Covenant when God Himself came in judgment. Verse 6, wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Note the similar language to the Olivet Discourse in verses 9 to 13. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and He will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore, I will shake the heavens and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of His fierce anger. And then note the specific target again highlighted in verse 19. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Note, fourthly, the prophecy of judgment upon Edom in Isaiah 34. Isaiah chapter 34. Again, the attempt here is not to bury you with text, but simply to highlight there is a grammar of prophecy. Metaphor and symbol are in that grammar of prophecy. Christ understood the prophets because He authored them. He moved them to write. He takes their language as His own language. When He comes in the triumphal entry in Matthew 21, the men of Galilee, when asked, or the men of Jerusalem say, "Who is this?" And the men of Galilee say, "This is the prophet." Well, Christ assumes this prophetic role on Mount Olivet, and He teaches consistent with what Israel had always received. Notice in Isaiah 34, beginning in verse 4, it says, just so you get the context, come near you nations to hear, verse 1, and heed you people, let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations and His fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. Also their slain shall be thrown out. Their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with blood, their blood. Note, all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine, and as a fruit falling from a fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down. Notice specifically on Edom. The city of Bozrah is mentioned specifically as the prime city of Edom. And on the people of my curse for judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. The wild oxen shall come down with them, and the young bulls with the mighty bulls. Their land shall be soaked with blood and their dust saturated with fatness. You see the language employed? It's big language. It's huge language. Talking about God bringing to bear judgment upon opposing nations. And note verse 8 before we move on. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. We have seen this phrase used in Luke's version of the Olivet Discourse. After He says that Jerusalem will be surrounded by enemies, He says, for these are the days of vengeance, that all things written may be fulfilled. God's vengeance comes upon sinful nations when those kingdoms fall. Cosmic language is employed to highlight the significance of the event. Notice fifthly, Ezekiel 32. Ezekiel 32. beginning in verse 6. This is a prophecy against Egypt, specifically verse 2. Son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him. And then notice in 32:6 of the prophet Ezekiel, I will also water the land with the flow of your blood. Even to the mountains and the riverbeds will be full of you. When I put out your light, that's the language. God puts out the light of these enemy nations. He puts out their light. The sun is darkened. The moon no longer gives its light. The stars fall from heaven. That is biblical language to speak to the destruction of kingdoms that have risen in opposition to God Most High. He puts out their light. Verse 7, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of the heavens I will make dark over you and bring darkness upon your land, says the Lord God. Notice, I will also trouble the hearts of many peoples when I bring your destruction among the nations, into the countries which you have not known. Yes, I will make many peoples astonished at you, and their kings shall be horribly afraid of you. Now note this, when I brandish my sword before them, Yahweh brandishes his sword before Egypt. How does he do that? Look at what he says. And then they shall tremble every moment, every man, for his own life in the day of your fall. For thus says the Lord God, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon you. So when the Babylonians came to wipe out Egypt, it's as if Yahweh is brandishing his sword to bring judgment upon Egypt. And in so doing, he puts out their lights. So the disciples on Olivet would have had these things and concepts in their minds. It would not have been a stretch for them to see that the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven didn't mean Jesus coming to earth, but rather his coming to the Ancient of Days, where he receives this kingdom and he executes this vengeance upon Israel who had opposed him and who had rejected him. And all of this causes their fall. Verse 12. By the swords of the mighty warriors, all of them, the most terrible of the nations, I will cause your multitude to fall. Notice as well the prophecy of judgment upon Judah in Joel 2. Joel 2. One of the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel. They're not minor prophets because they're not as important. They're minor prophets because they're not as long. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel write very long prophecies. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi don't write as long. So it's not minor because they're not important. They're minor because they're not as long. Notice in Joel 2, again, just getting a flavor for the language that is used. And in the context, this is judgment upon Judah. This was written in about the 9th century B.C., 835. Joel was a prophet to the south. He is foretelling the destruction of Jerusalem that would happen, not in AD 70, but in 587/86 BC. Now note specifically what he says in Joel 2, 10 and 11. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, who can endure it? Actually, this probably refers to the locust plague that came from God in judgment upon Judah far before the Babylonian captivity. Forgive me. This was a locust plague, a day of the Lord, a locust plague, a judgment from God. He brandished his sword, not through Babylonians against Egypt, but he brandishes his sword through locusts who come to devastate the inhabitants of Judah because they offended and defied and rebelled against the living and true God. Notice Joel 2:28-32, a passage I think we're all familiar with. Whether we read Old Testament scripture or not, this is quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Remember when they're surprised and perplexed and wonder, what does it mean that the Holy Spirit has come upon these men and they're speaking in tongues? And Peter says, this is that which the prophet Joel spoke. Notice in 2:28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Again, the language is conspicuous. You see, the language utilized in biblical prophecy, there is a grammar, there is symbol, there is metaphor, there is figurative use, there is sun darkening, there is moon not giving its light, there are stars falling. Again, it's huge language to try and get at the hugeness and the immensity of our great God. As I said, Peter quotes this on the day of Pentecost. He speaks concerning the fall of the Spirit upon the church of Jesus Christ. But he also quotes that bit about judgment. I think Peter has in mind AD 70. I think what Joel is speaking of here is first century reality. Spirit comes upon the church, God's word goes forth, Jews continue to reject it, and ultimately they are destroyed in the siege at Jerusalem. John Owen understood Acts 2 that way. He said the things here spoken of in Acts 2 were those signs, commenting on the language of sun, moon, and stars. He says the things here spoken of were those signs, prodigies, and judgments which God showed unto and exercised the people of the Jews withal before the destruction of Jerusalem. Even those foretold by our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 24. And they were all wrought during the time that they enjoyed the dispensation of the gospel before described. Notice Joel 3, verses 14 to 16. Again, just to see the language utilized once again. Joel 3, 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter His voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for His people and the strength of the children of Israel. Notice in Amos chapter 5, Amos chapter 5, Amos chapter 5, very specifically, verse 8. He made the Pleiades and Orion. He turns the shadow of death into morning and makes the day dark as night. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is His name. He rains ruin upon the strong so that fury comes upon the fortress. Notice in Amos chapter 8, specifically verses 9 to 12, the vision of summer fruit. The summer fruit in this particular vision is Israel. The idea of summer fruit is that they're ripe for judgment. Just as summer fruit is ripe for the picking. Israel had offended God. They had broken covenant with God. They had brought themselves into that place of being the enemies of God. And in this vision, the prophet declares as much. Notice in Amos chapter 8, beginning in verse 9, "And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist, and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day." Now, before you muse on the fact that baldness is a sign of God's judgment, look at the language that is used in this particular section. It's the same stuff. It's the same thing. "Behold," verse 11, "the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from the north to the east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it." Now, before we move on to consider this grammar of prophecy, in just a couple of more texts, look what Amos says there is a judgment from God. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." Would that affect us? Would that bother us? The government mandated that Bibles were to be burned and Christians were to shut up about their faith. Would it really perplex us? You say, well, of course it would. We're Christians. We love the book. We love the Bible. We love the Scriptures. Why such biblical illiteracy then? Not speaking about us, but throughout the Christian world, the professing Christian world. I referred in the last hour, as we're considering interpreting Bible or interpreting the Bible. There was a famous pastor, a man by the name of Rick Warren, I think last year or the year before, who released a book on Daniel's diet plan. You know, Daniel didn't eat the delicacies of Babylon that were offered to him. He ate the veggies and those sorts of things. And when the man who handled the slaves came, they saw that Daniel was robust and he was healthy and he was strong. Brethren, if you're reading Daniel to slim down, you have completely missed the point of the Bible. See, I think that if we would seriously be perplexed by a threatened famine of the Word, it would be evident in the way that we live. It would be manifest in the way that we spend time with God in private. It would be manifest by the way that we spend time with God in public. It would be manifest by our response to the Word. A person who doesn't read Scripture, a person who neglects the public means of grace, a person who doesn't meditate or contemplate or think through the Word, and dare I say it, a person who doesn't apply that Word in his life, it'd be very hard, I'd be very hard pressed to believe you're actually be concerned about losing Scripture. If we're not using it now, if we're not capitalizing on it now, if we're not searching it now, if we're not under its preaching now, then why in the world would we say, oh, we'd hate it if the government came and took our Bibles away? I think I've shared with you before that account that's in Puritan Hope by Ian Murray. I think it was the Puritan pastor John Rogers, where he personifies God to the people, and then he personifies the people to God. And God to the people says something to the effect that, you know, you neglect my Sabbaths, you neglect my house, you neglect my Word, you neglect my prayer to me, you neglect all these things, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take thine Bibles away. And then Rogers personifies the people to God. And he says to God, or says on behalf of them to God, Lord God, please take our houses, take our carts, take our fields, take our children, he says, but take not thine Word from us. That was a sermon that Rogers preached to indict the people in his day that they were content with a famine. Not that there was a famine in the Puritan era. They should have been lapping it up when these giants roamed the earth. Brethren, search your heart. What's my view of Scripture? Not do you believe me in Matthew 24. Again, I've said many times, if we disagree, I hope that you'll at least learn where I'm coming from. I think this wealth of material from the Old Testament does highly illustrate what Jesus is doing on Matthew 24, But if you disagree, that's fine. But what do you think about Scripture? What do you think about the Bible? What do you think about searching it privately? What about you men? Are you leading your families? Are you taking your children by the hand to the throne of God's grace? What better thing for families to do than to worship God? It's fun to go to the park. It's fun to have picnics. It's fun to have all this stuff. It certainly is. It's great. But you know what's more glorious than going to the park or having picnics? It's taking your child by the hand and leading them to the throne of grace. It's taking your child and telling them the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Son, daughter, you're a sinner. You've transgressed the law. Oh, you'll hurt their delicate psyches if you do that. They know they're sinners. We're not telling them that something they don't know. Each one of you kids knows when you're rebelling against God, that's not right. Because you're made in the image of God. And God has His creational law written in your hearts. And you know that to transgress your parents is wrong. So it's not damaging their delicate psyche. It's damaging them not to tell them they're sinners. It's keeping from them the hope that they desperately need. It is keeping from them the Lord Christ Himself. Show them, teach them, speak to them, preach to them. So men, we might say, oh, I love Scripture. I just love it. But I love it so much, I'm not going to share it with those whom I love the most in this world. I'm not going to pray with them. I'm not going to read to them. I'm not going to pray for them. I've shared as well before in a church that I was at. I remember visiting somebody and asking this man about his prayer life. Not, you know, prayer police, I'm going to get you. Hey, how are you doing with prayer? And I think his wife piped up. I just want him to pray for me. I said, do you pray for your wife? He says, not really. I died a little bit inside. I mean, what do you mean? You profess saving faith in Jesus and you don't pray for your spouse? So needless to say, I didn't smack him. I said, you need to pray for your spouse. Brothers, we live in a theologically rich age. Everybody's a theologian today. Everybody spends time on the internet debating today. You ain't spending time with your wife and kids in catechism. And when I say catechism, I don't mean just the rote memorization, though I do mean that. The Puritans used catechism to speak of instruction, to teach, to catechize, catechesis. Put it in their heads. Get that raw data in there so that when God, by His grace, opens their heart, they know what justification by faith is. Not just cognitively, but now experientially. They own it for themselves. They've got a data bank there that is to be drawn off of. So you see, we may say, oh, it would really bother me if there was a famine imposed with reference to the Word of God. Well, if that's the case, then our lives will evidence it. It'll evidence it by the way that we treat the Word of God that we presently have. Notice as well, prophecy of judgment upon Judah in Zephaniah 1. Zephaniah 1, Nahum Habakkuk, Zephaniah. 1:14, the great day of the Lord is near. This is specifically targeting Judah via Babylon in the 6th century B.C. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. Again, he doesn't specifically speak of sun, moon, and stars there, but it's in the vein of that grammar of prophecy. And then one final Old Testament text is in Haggai 2, 6 and 7. Haggai 2, verses 6 and 7. This is a post-exilic prophet. This is after the Babylonian captivity. God speaks concerning the future glory of the people of God. 2, 6 and 7. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. For those of you who are readers of the book of Hebrews, you'll note that the apostle quotes this in the context, in Hebrews chapter 12, that you've not come to Mount Zion, or Sinai, but you've come to Zion. He's talking about new covenant realities in Hebrews 12. He's talking about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Haggai the prophet is looking forward to the future glory of God's people as it pertains to God's Christ. It's the messianic age. It is the reign of Jesus at the right hand of God Almighty. And in Hebrews 12 specifically, he quotes verse 25. I'll just start there to give the context. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, this is Haggai 2, 6 and 7, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving presently a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Owen, Gill, apply this language in Hebrews 12, not to the shaking of the heavens and earth in terms of the second physical coming, but of the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of that visible kingdom. The transfer of the covenant people, or the transfer rather of the kingdom from Old Covenant Israel to the New Covenant Israel, which is the church of Jesus Christ, the recipients of God's blessings and promises. So we see the time reference, the specific meaning, the Old Testament background. Now quickly, we move on. France says, language about cosmic collapse then is used by the Old Testament prophets to symbolize God's act of judgment within history with the emphasis on catastrophic political reversals. There's a reversal of roles going on here too. This ought not to be new to us who have studied the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 8, what does Jesus say? Many will come from the east and the west, and what will they do? They will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out. Right? What's Jesus say in Matthew 21 concerning the religious leaders of his day? John came and preached to you and you rejected him. But harlots and publicans, they're entering into the kingdom of God. This is a role reversal. Israel has become Babylon. Apostate Israel, who had rejected the Lord Christ, who had persecuted the people of God, had assumed Babylon's posture, and as a result, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars from heaven, or the stars will fall from heaven, and there will be a shaking in the heavens when Israel, as a body politic, as the people who once were the people of God, become Lo Ami, from the prophet Hosea, not my people. It's a role reversal. The Lord God brings judgment to bear upon these covenant breakers, and now He includes men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, including Jews, but it's not by virtue of their Jewishness, it is by virtue of the true Israel of God, Jesus Christ the Lord, who fulfills all that the Father gave Him and saves to the uttermost all who draw nigh unto Him through Christ. And then a final thought concerning the new heavens and the new earth. This will be very quick. If you understand Matthew 24:29 literally, if you understand Matthew 24:29 literally, that the sun really stopped giving its light, or it will, and the moon will, the sun be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven. If you understand that literally, then you have to believe, I think, or you're committed, I think, to believe that the new heavens and the new earth will be brand new. There will be an utter discontinuity between this age and the age to come. In other words, if the sun is darkened, the moon doesn't give its light, and the stars fall from heaven. Imagine if the stars fall from heaven. What happens to the earth? I'm not an astronomer. I'm not a rocket scientist. I think, though, that if all the stars from the heavens fell to the earth, I think the earth wouldn't be anymore. So the new heavens and the new earth would be something brand new, a brand new creation. That's a legitimate option. I'm not saying that's a heretical view. Some people think that this heavenly state that we look forward to, described in the book of Revelation as new heavens and new earth, is something completely new. I'd argue that the scripture highlights more continuity. There's discontinuity, but there's continuity. In other words, it's not a new heavens and a new earth that is absolutely brand new, but it's redeemed. It's restored. The paradise lost at creation is paradise gained at new creation. And I think there are several lines that suggest this thought. When Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob died, and yet Jesus refers to them at that feast in Matthew 8, they're still Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, I'm going to go into the grave. I'm not going to come out Cam Porter. He's not going to come out Jim Butler. He's probably quite thrilled about that. There is continuity in terms of the believer's resurrection. Note the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes into the grave. He comes out of the grave. It's the self-same Jesus, though glorified, right? Thomas sees the piercings in his side. He sees the piercings in his hands. He sees the piercings upon the Son of God. There is a continuity. It's a new heavens and a new earth. Not because the old has been obliterated, but because the new has redeemed it. The new has restored it. In Romans chapter 8, the apostle says creation itself is in bondage and it yearns for the redemption of the sons of God. God's not at war with creation. God doesn't hate us in our physicality. God is at war with sin and in the redemption wrought by Jesus Christ. Yes, there's discontinuity. It's a new heavens, a new earth, wherein there is no more sin, there is no more sorrow, there is no more pain, there is no more hunger, there is no more thirst, there is no more death. That's a discontinuity. But the continuity is that it will be us. Looking upon Jesus, seeing Him in His glory, seeing Him in His splendor, seeing that one who bears five bleeding, or who bears those wounds in His own body. So it's not obliteration that the Scripture envisages, it's restoration, it's redemption. This creation that yearns in Romans 8 will know the blessing on that day when Jesus does come. So I suspect that if we take a cosmic view of 29, or a literal view rather, then we have to conclude that the world will be remade. If we see it figuratively, we see the thrust or trajectory of Scripture that what goes into the grave comes out of the grave, albeit glorified, albeit energized by the Spirit, albeit fit in the capacity to glorify and enjoy God forever. But nevertheless, if you and I go in, you and I come out. So the new heavens and the new earth, there is a continuity. Our confession seems to indicate this. At the last day, such of the saints as are found alive shall not sleep, but be changed. And all the dead shall be raised up with the self-same bodies and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. So the pattern of individual believers, the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ, the yearning of creation itself for the redemption. So in conclusion, I hope that we have seen that the language employed, and again, if you disagree, you disagree, but the language employed is not the first time it's been employed. Verse 29 does not occur in a vacuum. This is language common. Common. I think you would agree. Yeah, that was a lot of text. And it's not the amount of text makes the point. I'm not suggesting that. But the amount of text highlights or illustrates the point. There is a grammar of biblical prophecy. Jesus is in tune with that grammar, and Jesus uses it at Olivet to communicate the specifics concerning the significance of the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. That means that the kingdom has been destroyed in Old Covenant Israel. Lights out for Old Covenant Israel. Again, they can come by grace, through faith, to the Messiah. In this New Covenant era, hopefully a whole multitude of Jewish people will be saved. But the emphasis here is on the first century fall of Jerusalem. The significance, as we have seen many, many times, covenantal transformation, transfer of the kingdom, the fulfillment of all things which are written, the vindication of the Son of Man, which we will see next week, and the calling of the nations to repentance and faith in Christ. I suspect, and I submit, that at times we come to Matthew 24 more attuned with prophecy that we have learned than with the prophecy of the Old Testament Scriptures. I realize that's not the case for everybody. But we oftentimes bring our presuppositions to bear upon verse 29. It has to mean the end of all things. Well, if it meant that in Amos, and if it meant that in Ezekiel, and if it meant that in Isaiah, if it meant that in Judges, if it meant that in Genesis, well, I don't understand how it works now. It's language that is used by the prophets to highlight something epic in redemptive history, vis-a-vis the fall of the enemies of God. As well, we need to recognize prophetic language and compare Scripture with Scripture. And then I would suggest there is some degree of inconsistency. Now, this is always a tough thing for a preacher to say, because we're all inconsistent. Every single one of us. Some of us were talking recently about Luther, what a colorful figure he was in the history of the church. And we in the 21st century have the vantage point of seeing his spots and seeing his warts and seeing his blemishes. And this young brother said to me, in 100 years, they're going to see ours as well. We don't always see them. I don't know why, but I think I'm awesome. Not me, personally. I guess I do. But we all tend to have that, right? We live in the selfie age. So to say there's inconsistency, as a preacher who's inconsistent, I shudder at the thought of the implication. But there is an inconsistency here. When we're ready to take verse 29 literally, except for the word immediately. It's literal sun, it's literal moon, literal stars, but that word immediately really doesn't mean right after the tribulation of those days. There is that inconsistency of interpreting language that is meant to be interpreted figuratively, sun, moon, and stars, and then treating language that is supposed to be interpreted literally, figuratively. Immediately doesn't mean immediately there, and this generation can't mean this generation. Now, John MacArthur I have a great deal of respect for, but when he deals with the Olivet Discourse, his argument as to why preterism is wrong with reference to the Olivet Discourse, he says, because none of these things did take place in the first century. I think I've shown at least how we could see that these things did take place in the first century. The 4 to 14 things and the 15 to 20 things. And if those 15 to 20 things were 1st century A.D. Jerusalem, A.D. 70 Jerusalem, then that immediately happens that sun stops shining, that moon is darkened, or the other way around, and that the stars are falling. We need to be consistent. We take the figuratively, we take the literally. And then finally, I want you to turn back to the prophet Amos. It's the last thing, then we'll close with a word of prayer. We'll pray again and then go eat. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Look at Amos 5. I've always loved this depiction of the day of the Lord set forth by the prophet. I've mentioned that you won't be able to escape on the day of judgment. The persons in Matthew 24, 15 to 20 could escape. When they saw the abomination of desolation, they could run, they could leave, they could flee to the mountains. They were told not to go get their stuff out of their house. They were told not to get their coat at the edge of the field. They were told it would be difficult if they were nursing babies in those days or pregnant in those days. They were told it would be difficult, or pray that your flight be not on Sabbath. But there was the opportunity to escape. I have sought to remind us each and all, every single time we look at the Olivet Discourse, there is no escape when Jesus comes again in His glory to judge the living and the dead. And I think the prophet here illustrates this point. Our attempt to escape, our attempt to hide, but God will find us out. Notice Amos chapter 5, specifically at verse 16. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the Lord says this, there shall be wailing in all streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas! They shall call the farmer to mourning and skillful lamenters to wailing. In all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through you, says the Lord. I will pass through you, says Yahweh. He will pass through. How? In providence, in historical events. Now notice, verse 18, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. There were those who are saying, oh yeah, we want the day of the Lord. Similar in the prophet Malachi, woe to you who say, I want the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is going to be a day of judgment for you. And that's the point here in verse 18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. Now note this illustration. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. This is what's going to happen on the day of judgment. You're going to run as from a lion. I'm escaping a lion. You ever been out in the wilderness and seen a lion? Me either. I can only imagine the thing that would be most necessary and essential at that time is to run. To run, to flee, to hide. And what does the prophet say? You're going to try to run. You're going to try to flee. You're going to try to hide. Because you've seen this lion of judgment and a bear meets you. Now what? What do you do when you meet a bear? They say assume the fetal position. They say run. They say go downhill. I think all of that is a bunch of garbage. I would say, pray to God Most High, because this killing machine is about to lay His teeth and His paws into you and play with you. But you see what the prophet is saying. This is going to be the temptation. This is going to be the tendency. When the clouds roll back and are open like a scroll, and the Son of God descends in the glory of His Father to judge the living and the dead, the temptation or the tendency is going to be like when you see a lion, you run and you hide. And then you meet this bear. But He doesn't stop. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. You run from the lion, you meet the bear. You run from the bear, you get to your house. You enter into your front door, you shut the door, you start to brush your head off of the sweat, and you lean your hand on the door, and a serpent bites you on the hand. You see, some of you think you're going to escape the judgment of God because you're good people. You're not good. Some of you think you're going to escape the judgment of God because my parents are members of the church. Some of you think you're going to escape the judgment of God because, you know, that's all back then. There's nothing of that Bible that is for us today. Yes, it is the judgment of a thrice holy God. And having outlined all this, the prophet then ends with verse 20, is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? You, O Israel, of all people, ought to be the last to desire the day of the Lord. The only ones who desire the day of the Lord are those who are safely in the arms of the Lord. Only those who, by the grace of God, are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, those who have been forgiven of their sins, we are the ones who say, come, Lord Jesus, come. If you are not a believer, you don't want the day of the Lord. But if you are not a believer, come to the Lord. It's the beauty of Scripture. God calls sinners not to go out and fix their lives and get everything sorted out and then come. Because you can't. It's come. Come and God sorts you out. Come and Christ cleanses you. Come and Christ gives you a righteousness that avails with God. You kids, you young people, all this stuff about preterism and futurism and Matthew 24 and all these texts, sun, moon, star, is probably somewhat confusing, and I sympathize with you, but this much is clear. If you do not believe the gospel, if you are not found in Him, there will be a terrifying judgment that makes what happens to Israel in the Old Covenant look like a walk in the park. Makes it look like it was nothing. It is the wrath, or the cup of the wrath of God, that sinners will drink for eternity for having violated His holy law. The means of escape is faith in Jesus Christ. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank You for the Word of God. We thank You for the consistency of it. And I pray that all of us would take heed to this warning of the prophet Amos, that we would be prepared for that day when we will stand in judgment before the God of heaven and earth. As well, give us a spiritual appetite. Give us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Give us a desire for the truth of Holy Scripture. And I pray that You would go with us now, that You would watch over us, that You would encourage and strengthen our hearts. And we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.